stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us on this Thursday afternoon. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you're a Buddhist, if you're a Baptist, whatever you are, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we can answer that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you'd rather send us an email, you can do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling the phone screening. Michael McCall is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, you know, I'm decent. Thank you.
Getting ready for the big EWTN family celebration that
Woo-hoo!
Is coming up at the end of the month. Looking forward to that.
Yay!
Should be a lot of fun. We're going to lead off with this email here from Rita, who says, in the past year, Dr. Anders addressed a question about a person who felt that he was repeatedly confessing the same sins and not making any progress in his reconciliation experience. Dr. Anders reviewed stages or levels of using the grace received in reconciliation to move along in our reconciliation or faith life. I am a Catholic. I've never heard this explained in this way in the past. It was very helpful and a beautiful explanation. Could Dr. Anders review this again, please?
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. First, a meta comment, and that is, it saddens me that many Catholics have never heard the core doctrines of the Church's spiritual theology.
Yeah.
It is true that many have not heard them, and they are core. They are central to the tradition, and yet for some odd reason, they get skipped in catechism class, in RCA classes, and in homiletics. And So you have to be a weird booky nerd like myself to stumble upon this stuff, and you go, this is better than sliced bread, man. Why did nobody tell me this? So
yeah.
I appreciate it's not your fault, right? It's something wrong with our system of transmitting the faith. We're not transmitting these gems. So first of all, before I get to the levels, I want to talk about the larger question of changing one's moral behavior, one's life and attitudes. And usually when people are stuck in habitual sins, it's because they're trying to white-knuckle it. And look, it's a dogma of Catholic theology as well as a scientific empirical observation that willpower is a vanishing resource and deep moral change is not accomplished by willpower alone. I mean, we had a major controversy in the 4th century over this question. There was a fellow by the name of Pelagius who took the position. He said, look, we all have free will. All God has to do is lay the commandment down on you, and then you just do it.
Yeah.
It's simple as pie. Like, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. You just do what it says, and you're good to go. And he had a big following, actually, too, in Rome. He was an Irish monk, and he'd come to Rome and made a big splash.
Mm.
And one day he happened upon a book by St. Augustine. It was Augustine's Confessions. And in that book, Augustine offers the following prayer. He says, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command.
Mm.
In other words, you can lay the commandment down, but you better give me the strength to fulfill it. Well, that just really got under Pelagius' skin. He's like, nope, you're giving people too easy an out. You're suggesting they can't fulfill the commandment on their own. They can. We had a big fight over it. And the church said, Augustine is right, that without the grace of God, we can't do this thing, but the grace of God empowers us, right? So the white-knuckling it doesn't work. You've got to have help from outside. And in fact, you have to pray for it, but not just pray for it. Like the church, if you think about what is the Catholic Church? What is its point? Why does this thing exist? I mean, why doesn't God just beam the grace directly into your brain without a medium? But he gave us the medium. The medium is the Catholic faith in its entirety, not just the sacraments, but the community of faith, the disciplines of Christian life. All of these things are aids that help us avoid the problem of just white-knuckling it.
Yeah.
And probably the best example of this would be the institution of monastic life. Go read, say, the Benedictine Rule, for example. And you pick up the Benedictine Rule, and it's pretty pedestrian stuff, honestly. It's not highfalutin mystical theology. It's like, I mean, it's almost down to the level of how to shine your shoes. You know, it's like, how do you organize your day, your life, your community in such a fashion that will facilitate the practice of virtue? And they've done a pretty good job, the Benedictines, at facilitating virtue, you know. And in the old days, you know, when families were more intact and kids were more involved in the work that their parents did, they would just sort of naturally come up in an environment where they learned certain virtues by habit and repetition because they were enforced by their mode of life. You know, I've said many times on the show, my grandfather was an entrepreneur. All of his sons had to work in the family business. That was just what you did every weekend, every day after school. And so all of the kids acquired their father's habits of thrift and justice and equity and fair dealing, you know, as well as as business savvy, and became good, you know, judges of people and so forth. Just as a natural consequence of living a particular style of life, right? And we've become very detached from that in the modern world, and the economy and the technology and the demographics have changed. And so people live these much more atomized existences that are cut off from social networks and contexts that are designed to build virtue. And in fact, I can think of few things less inclined to building virtue than, say, spending your life in front of Netflix or the video games.
Yeah.
Right? And that's how a lot of young men spend their time these days. And they're not brought up by their parents. They're brought up by their peers. In my day, we were brought up by MTV, you know? I mean, and so it's the practice of virtue is very difficult for people who don't have that larger context. So,
sure.
And if the first challenge you have is to show up in the confessional and try to amend your life, but no one tells you about these larger questions, you're going to try to white-knuckle it, and you're going to fail. After the break, we'll talk about some of those changes you can make and then those stages of spiritual growth.
Yeah, sit tight there, Rita. We'll continue this in a moment. We'll also talk with Jaden in Philadelphia. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Love to chat with you today, 833-288-3986. We're going to finish up this question here from Rita, and I'll just kind of recap a little bit on this, that you were talking about people who confess the same sins, not making any progress, and then you reviewed stages or levels of using the grace received in reconciliation to kind of move along in our faith life.
Yeah, so I started talking before the break about the problem of trying to white-knuckle moral improvement, just doing it by sheer willpower. The faith says, and empirical science says, you can't actually do that. So the first thing to attend to is when somebody is stuck in a habitual temptation, what are you changing about your physical environment, your social relations, and your attentional field to make the occasions of sin less frequent? You know, we say in the act of contrition that I'm going to avoid sin and whatever leads me to sin. And that's really where people, I think, fall down the most, is they don't actually make those changes in their physical environment. So, you know, easy to see would be, let's say, the alcoholic who has a habit of stopping at the same watering hole on the way home from work every day and has a drink. So, you know, he can't go down that road without those habit patterns kicking in. So what does he do? He goes down another road. Right. Now, all of us have those things in our lives. We have those triggers for bad behaviors. You need to actually do the work of identifying them and then rearranging your life so those triggers don't occur. You know, the neurologists tell us that once you lay down a habit pattern in the brain, you don't ever get rid of it. That's why an addict can, say, be sober for 20 years then they have their first drink in 20 years, and they go right back to where they were before. You know, the habit pattern is laid down. You don't really dig up those furrows in the brain. You can lay down new habits on top of them, but you can't really get rid of the old habits. So you don't want to have those same triggers. You got to rearrange your life. That's kind of what monastic life is about. It's about trying to arrange your life into habits and practices of virtue that make it just much harder for you to sin and much easier for you to practice the virtues. So you gotta do that in your life if you're going to grow. Now, the three levels or the three stages you're talking about, of what some writers call the three ages of the interior life, are sort of spiritual developmental stages that you have to go through on the way to sanctity. One of them is within the realm of the natural, and that's the ascetical or the purgative stage, and that's kind of what we're talking about. How do you eliminate the bad habits and become less attached to your passions? And you can do some of that even naturally. You could have natural virtue without the grace of God. The next two stages, you have to have the grace of God. And the church calls them the illuminative phase and then the unitive phase. And, the idea of illumination, that the light of Christ shine on our minds, transform the way we think, is all over sacred scripture, especially the New Testament. St. Paul talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says. Talks frequently about the concept of having the mind of Christ. And essentially it means transforming your consciousness so that you come to see the world through Jesus' eyes. Right? Now, while this is a supernatural act, again, there are resources within the faith to help you do this. I believe the parables of Jesus are designed not just to give us abstract doctrinal information. They're not just propositional truths. They are there to actually help us undergo this transformation of consciousness so that we can come to see reality in a new way. So think, for example, about a Good Samaritan. The parable is not just about being kind to strangers. It's about having an illumination, an insight that, oh my gosh, I'm not actually kind to strangers. Like becoming attentive to myself in a new way, being able to regard my behavior from a different point of view so that I can see what my deficits are and really come to transform and have a new way of looking at the world. You know, Mother Teresa, I think, was just tremendously graced in her capacity to see Christ in the persons of the poor, right? And so hanging out with the Mother Teresas in your life and coming to begin to have some empathy to share their point of view towards the disadvantaged. One of the advantages of being in the Catholic Church is that we rub shoulders with a lot of sinners, but we rub shoulders with some saints too. And they're usually not the most prominent people in the parish or the diocese. they may be very humble people who don't draw attention to themselves. But if you're motivated to find them, you will. Spend time with prudent people, you'll grow in prudence. Spend time with holy people, you'll grow in holiness. And then the final stage is the unitive stage, where our will becomes essentially united to the will of God, so that we only want what God wants. And this, tragically for us, can only happen through suffering, and some pretty bad suffering at that. And the mystics talk about not just physical suffering, but emotional, psychological, even spiritual suffering, where one can become deprived of any sense, spiritual or intellectual, of the presence of God in one's life. And one is sort of goes through what's called the dark night of the soul. This, I'm just going to cling to God because I know it's the right thing to do, even though I can see nothing, feel nothing. It seems as if God is absent. Everything is tragically terrible with me. And one thing, if you make it through that, one thing that comes out on the other side is suddenly you find that even though you may have lost a certain kind of contact with the dogmas of the faith that seem obscure and difficult to you, you suddenly find yourself identifying far more compassionately with people who actually hurt. And isn't that, at the end, what Jesus wants us to do, well, right? Yeah. To be able to be present to the marginalized and to the weak and to the poor and the outcast as he was, right? But it takes this sort of crushing experience of personal loss to get there. That's why the way of the cross is the way of salvation. And there are institutions in Catholic life that help facilitate that. The one that most of us will traverse if we have this vocation is married life. And if you're actually committed to marriage as the church understands it, buddy, suffering is coming your way, right? You know, because you burn your parachute going in, you get on the plane without a parachute, there's no out, you know, you're committed to this thing till death do you part, and not for your own sake. It's not about you. It's about for the sake of these people who will always take you for granted and take advantage of you and be ungrateful for all the sacrifices that you've made and coming to be okay with that. That's just what parenthood is.
Sure.
And when you can finally eat all that indignity with a smile, well, you're starting to grow in holiness.
Beautiful. Rita, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Here's something that makes me smile. Tomorrow, August 15th, we celebrate the 44th anniversary of the founding of EWTN Global Catholic Network. You know, she was armed with only a high school education, $200, and 12 cloistered nuns with no TV experience. Our very own Mother Angelica turned her monastery garage into a TV studio. And within a few months, EWTN began broadcasting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes via cable TV. And look where we are now. My goodness. The newspaper, the radio networks, plural on that, TV networks, I think there's 11 of them now, the National Catholic Register, the list goes on and on. So thank you, Mother Angelica, for your vision and for your yes to our Lord.
What can you do with a high school education, 12 nuns, and $200?
Well, somebody showed us the way, didn't she?
That's a great story.
She sure did.
That's a great story.
Absolutely love it. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're beginning with Jaden, the first-time caller from Philadelphia, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Jaden, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes, go right ahead.
Hey, Dr. Anders, I have a real quick comment before he does. I'm his grandmother. And he is leaning toward atheism because of some of the arguments he's heard.
Okay.
He has not grown up in a religious family.
Yeah.
And he heads to Harvard this fall where 60% of the students, where 60% are atheists.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I got you. I'm good. We got it. We're all good.
Go ahead, Jaden.
Here's Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And I was talking a bit to some people about the moral code that all humans seem to have. A lot of the things I'm hearing about it is that moral code is evolutionary. I see as Lewis says it's not evolutionary, but what are the reasons why this moral decision making? What reasons is it not like an evolutionary thing?
Of course it's evolutionary. Of course it's evolutionary. Absolutely, it's evolutionary. That doesn't mean that it's not obligatory. Of course it's evolutionary. It's biologically adaptive and it's socially adaptive. Say, for example, to form social bonds and not kill people and to try to inculcate trust in others through habits of truthfulness and all these things that fidelity to marriage. All these things are evolutionary. They have a biological origin and they are grounded deep. I mean, empathy is in our non-human ancestors. I mean, of course they're evolutionary. Does that mean that they're not laws that govern our experience? So in Catholic theology, the concept of natural law just means that there are certain givens about human behavior that tend to human flourishing. In the same way that, you know, there are things about which we're fairly certain, say, in medical science. Smoking is bad for you. Smoking is bad for you. If you want to live a long life, don't smoke, right? That's kind of a given, right? In the same way, there are some givens in human behavior. If you want to flourish and have a good life, I don't think you'll find many cultures throughout the world, for example, that value cowardice. Now, there are differences between cultures and morality, to be sure. But cowardice, you're not going to find a lot of people valuing cowardice.
No,
and, you know,
no.
You can kind of spell them out. So Martin Seligman is an atheist. He was a former president of the American Psychological Association. He's one of the progenitors of the field of positive psychology. And he wrote a book a number of years ago called, Something, Something, Happiness. Oh, I can't remember the title of the book. But Martin Seligman, Positive Psychology, Happiness, you'll find it.
You'll find it.
And Seligman, who is both an atheist and a relativist, makes the claim in the book. He says, look, I'm an atheist and a relativist. I cannot tell you what you should do. I can, however, tell you, if you want to be happy, do the following things. And many of them, not all of them, in his book, line up with things that Catholics and non-Catholics have been saying for 2,500 years about the natural law. And Seligman is, in many respects, rehashing Aristotle, a Greek philosopher who wrote, 400 years before Christ, and whom the Catholic Church took to its heart. So when the Catholic Church reads Aristotle, for example, it says, yeah, that's what we're on about. Yeah, Aristotle got that right. We're down with Aristotle. So St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for example, that the moral law is written into the fabric of our nature. Well, yeah, of course. That goes without saying. Now, the question that we have to ask here between you and me with respect to atheism or theism is, what is the obligatory status? What is the that one applies to those principles? So if Seligman, who's an atheist, says, well, here are the things that will make you happy, I can't tell you that you should do them. And for that matter, Aristotle, who writes his Nicomachean Ethics, says, here are the things that will make you happy. He also refrains from the should language, the thou shalt language, okay? He just describes the objective contents of the happy life.
Uh-huh.
What Christianity brings to the table is it combines the Hebraic tradition, which is very much a thou shalt not, divine lawgiver kind of idea, with the empirical observations of natural science or philosophy, and it just raises those natural moral principles to the level of moral obligation. It imports the idea of thou shalt, right? And I think that that's an advance in the history of human culture. So, you know, for example, the concept of human rights. Well, Aristotle didn't have the idea of human rights. I guarantee you, your friends at Harvard will talk about human rights. They'll have different conceptions of what those rights are. But the idea of rights implies obligation. Like, the right is just the complement of an obligation. If I say I have the right to free speech, what I'm really saying is you have an obligation to allow me to speak freely. They're just flip side of the same coin,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, if you believe in rights, then you believe in moral obligation. You see?
Yeah.
And the way we frame that, the way we analyze that is those social obligations that we have to one another, and we are framing them as obligations, are the obligation to allow the subject to attain to human flourishing, a flourishing which can be described in evolutionary terms. So you're posing the question as a dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy. It's not an either or. It's a both and.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Jaden?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Authentic Happiness. That's the name of Seligman's book.
Oh, that's the book.
Yeah, so Pedro pulled that up for us. Thanks, Pedro.
Thank you, Pedro. Hey, Jaden, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A quick question here as we're heading to break. This is from Susan. What is poverty of spirit? Is it humility? And how does one cultivate it?
Yeah, you know, this is one of the most interesting admonitions in sacred scripture because it's central to the Beatitudes as they're articulated in Matthew. But the phrase is only used once in Holy Scripture, and it's not common in antiquity. And so what exactly does it mean? And interpreters have offered many different descriptions of this. Humility is one, but I also think that in addition to humility, you know, Luke doesn't talk about poverty of spirit. He just talks about poverty. All right. So we could also apply the concept, if you're going to analogize to Luke, with physical possessions of the pursuit of wealth, for example. You know, Aristotle, we were just talking about Aristotle. Aristotle believed that one of the virtues was magnanimity. And magnanimity is a virtue that only rich people can practice, because it's the sort of spirit where someone would take of their largesse and go out and, like, you know, build monuments and do something for the common good, and they acquire renown, and people, you know, put their names on monuments and things like that. Well, you can't do that if you're desperately poor. So Aristotle thought that poor people could not actually have the virtue of magnanimity because they don't have the resources with which to be magnanimous. But here Jesus is telling us that, well, you know what? That's not the height of virtue, right? I mean, it is good to do nice things with your wealth and to benefit others, but better yet is, like, you don't have to aspire to wealth in order to be virtuous. In fact, that aspiration could be very misguided and lead you down a very bad path. Mm-hmm. Acquisitiveness is a sin to be avoided. So it could be humility, could be a kind of detachment from material possessions and honors, other things as well.
Makes me think of the widow's mite.
Yeah,
there you go. Appreciate that, Susan. Thanks so much for your question today. In a moment, Mustafa from Philadelphia, lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. For Call to Communion, do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. A couple open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner of ours, celebrating 11 years with us, KXDM, that is 95.3 FM, serving Warland, Wyoming. Congratulations to Father Bryce Lundgren and his team there at Divine Mercy Radio from your friends here at EWTN. You ever been to Wyoming, David?
You know, I'm trying to think if I've been to, I don't think I've been to Wyoming. I sent one of my kids to Wyoming for a summer one time.
Yeah, oh, it is there. Just beautiful. Just stunning.
The oh, yeah.
Natural beauty there. Let's get to Mustafa now, a first-time caller from Philadelphia, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Mustafa, what's on your mind today? Mustafa?
Yes, hello, this is Mustafa. I'm from the city of Philadelphia, and you know Philadelphia is very, very well known for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia and every church. I've talked to like a lot of well-known people from the Archdiocese. I've talked to Christians on the internet on the topic of Christianity in English and Arabic. And first of all, the benefit for all of this is just to get an understanding of Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. So the question is very simple. What is the benefit and the purpose of someone consuming the body and blood of Christ?
Sure.
So this is my only question,
yeah.
and I am prepared to receive a response to this question, and thank you very much.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. So let me, there are probably many more reasons that I will not enumerate, but let me name a few. So first of all, if one believes in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, then one is struck immediately by the fact that Christ has made an act of extraordinary condescension. The incarnation was an act of condescension. St. Paul says we should have the mind in us that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant, became nothing, and was found in human likeness, and was obedient even to death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him because of his humble obedience. And we should have the same mind that Christ had, that kind of self-emptying, because love, after all, is the end of the Christian life, that we might be able to love our neighbors as God loves them and love them as we love ourselves. And that requires great self-sacrifice in our parts. And so when we contemplate, first of all, the incarnation, but then second of all, the transubstantiation of Christ's body and blood into these elements of bread and wine, you realize, oh my goodness, Jesus has performed a feat of extraordinary condescension. He has taken on the likeness of food and made himself available as food. I mean, could you think of a more powerful, his presence is real, it's not merely symbolic, but could you think of a more powerful symbol of self-abnegation than to literally hand yourself over to be eaten?
Yeah.
Now, we're not talking about a physiological process here, because according to Catholic doctrine, the real presence of Christ ceases as soon as the appearance of bread and wine ceases. So we're not eating the sacrament for some physiological benefit, right? That goes without saying. It's not like I think that I get sort of like Jesus juice in my veins or something. That's not how it works, right? This is a spiritual reality, not just a physiological one. But so first of all, that incredible humility of Christ is handed to me, literally handed to me, and I'm face to face with that reality. And as St. Augustine once told his congregation, he says, "Become what you see." In the sacrament, become what you see. You see this act of self-giving that Christ has done, you do that. I mean, and to the same degree of sacrifice, right? You do that. You give yourself to others as Christ gives himself to you. So that's one benefit right off the bat.
Okay.
Here's another one, and this one is the most obscure to the modern mind, but would have been the most evident to the ancient mind. We live in a world that is replete with, say, cell phones. Everybody knows what a cell phone is and how to use them. And if an aliens came down from outer space, they'd say, why do all humans have a crook in their neck? You know, well, it's because they're staring at their cell phones all the time, right? But we don't know a lot about sacrifice. And I mean, ritual sacrifice, religious sacrifice is an offering a victim to a god, right? That's something we don't do a whole lot anymore, unless, of course, you attend Alabama football games and then you know all about it. But in the ancient world, sacrifice of this kind was everywhere. And everyone took it for granted. It was a part of culture, just the way cell phones are a part of culture today. So much so that you literally could not go into the meat market and buy a hamburger without it having been offered in sacrifice to a god. And the shape, the form of ancient sacrifice, was the slaughter of an animal and the consumption of its meat in a ritual meal. And so everybody understood just instinctively by the habit of culture and millennia that to eat the elements of a sacrifice was to participate in the intent of the sacrifice. And Paul uses this exact language to describe Christians' participation in the Eucharist, that a share in the sacrifice of the Mass, a share in the Eucharistic elements, is in fact to participate in the sacrifice of Christ. And so you can see from this consecration of bread and wine, which present before us under the species of bread and wine, the reality of body and blood in a state of separation, i.e. death, right? This is why we call the Mass the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because through the Mass we memorialize what happened on Calvary, this ultimate act of self-giving.
Uh-huh.
And that is presented to God as a sacrifice in which we are participants, so that again we might learn to do likewise. As Christ gave himself to the Father, we learn also to give ourselves through him. And by partaking of the consecrated elements, we understand ourselves as participating in the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, again, that doesn't have quite as the same purchase in the modern world, because we haven't been raised to animal sacrifice. But the Catholic Church is the one religious—well, it's not the one. It's one of the few religious traditions in the world that still maintains an active rite of sacrifice. Hinduism is another one. Modern Hinduism, still frequently practices sacrifice, and they call them the puja, of course, and they sacrifice things including but beyond animals. They also sacrifice other foodstuffs. If you go into a Hindu temple, when you walk out, it's not uncommon for you to be handed a handful of pudding that was concocted in sacrifice for the puja rites, you know. And in fact, the word in India, if I'm not mistaken, you Indian Catholics, you correct me, but when they talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, I think in the indigenous languages, they use the word puja, the same word that's used in Hinduism to respect their particular acts of sacrifice.
Mm.
And I have talked to Catholic priests in India who have told me that they have Hindu neighbors that will come to the Mass. They don't receive communion, but they will bring offerings of produce, and they will take them to the front of the altar, and they will lay them at the altar as the Catholics themselves send forth the gifts, you know, before the consecration
yeah,
of the elements.
Yeah.
And then they will, you know, retreat for the rest of the rite. They know they're not allowed to receive communion, but they participate in this offering of the gifts.
Wow.
And I said to my Indian Catholic priest friends, I said, they understand what you're doing. They see the Mass as the Christian puja. He says, that's completely correct.
Wow.
Right? They get it. They get it, right? Just as they would offer sacrifice to Shiva or Vishnu or whoever, they grasp that we're offering sacrifice to Jesus through this rite. And, you know, they don't want to become Christians, but they'd kind of like a piece of that. So they come and they bring their fruit and their grains and their offerings and so forth, and they participate, you know, kind of by sympathy in the Christian puja, right? There's another one. Now, here's a third reason. If you really believe that Christ is present in the elements, then receiving him in Holy Communion is to be physically proximate to him in a deeply intimate way. Why would you want to do that? Well, again, it's not for the physiological contact. The sacraments work on us through the modality of our psychology, right? They affect the way we think, understand, and feel about things, not the way we respond physiologically. But the consciousness of Christ's physical proximity to us is, for many Catholics, a profound encouragement in their spiritual life. It's an encouragement of tremendous value.
Yeah.
At some level, our belief in the Eucharist translates, and this is kind of mystical, and I can't tell you the metaphysics and how it works out, that our share in the physical body of Christ is implicated somehow in our sharing in Christ's resurrection. So the fact that we share in his resurrected body, which is what we believe is present there, translates into our share in eternal life. How that cashes out metaphysically, I can't tell you. Right? Finally, the Eucharist is the rite around which Catholics gather to affirm their solidarity as the mystical body of Jesus, as the sacramental body is made present to us in the midst. The mystical body, which is Christ distributed through his members, us,
uh-huh.
Is realized in the coming together to perform this rite. And so one has an experience of Christ not only in the consecrated elements, but also in the persons of one's neighbor. And that is a principal motive. It's not the only motive, but it is a principal motive for going to communion. You know, I had a young man ask me recently who was having a hard time getting anything out of Mass. And he said, why should I go to Mass? And I gave him a very real but a very lowball answer. I said, if nothing else, to affirm your solidarity with the people of God and with the Catholic tradition.
Oh.
If nothing else. And that's a big if nothing else. It's actually quite valuable.
Uh-huh.
Because if one conceives of oneself as a member of the community, that has a lot to do with the way one conducts oneself in one's daily business.
Yes, indeed. Mustafa, thanks so much for your call. Dr. Anders covered quite a bit of ground in that call. And if you want to listen to the podcast, Pedro will have it posted later on this afternoon. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts and then scroll down till you see a call to communion. You can listen to it again whenever you wish. Thanks so much for your call. And tonight, big news on the world over with Raymond Arroyo at 8 p.m. Eastern. Bill Donahue, president of the Catholic League, discussing a rather controversial abuse settlement being paid out by the Archdiocese of Newark. We'll be tackling that. Also, Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murley discussing the first 100 days of the pontificate of Leo XIV. And Father Robert McTighe, SJ, talking about his recent column in Crisis Magazine, very provocative title, What If Synodality Means Nothing? Check it out, the world over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio. All right, back to the phones here. Let's go to Rose in Columbus, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Rose, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks for all you do. Just curious, why do Catholics go to confession, they can talk directly to God, and die for their sins? I'm Catholic. I'm asking for someone else who's listening on a different radio. I have trouble explaining it, so I feel might do a better job.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, Catholics talk to God directly all the time. They have to. If they don't, they're not good Catholics. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Catholics pray that prayer every day.
Yes,
some
sir.
Of us pray it lots of times in a day. We always pray directly to God, period, end of paragraph. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. Why would we seek other forms of access to God other than direct verbal petitionary prayer? Well, again, Christ commands that we do so. He commands that we do so. If you pick up the Gospels, you pick up the epistles, how does St. Paul begin every one of his epistles, or end them for that matter? He says to whatever church he's writing, I'm praying for you. Well, why do that if they can pray for themselves? Why would he intercede for them? They can all talk directly to God. Why does he ask God to bless the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Colossians?
No.
Why? I mean, like, seriously, why? What's the point of that? Well, the point of it is that we are not saved as utterly isolated atoms. We're saved in a community so that we can learn to express love to one another. I mean, that's what salvation consists in. It's coming to share in the love of Christ for God, but for one another as members of Christ's body.
Yeah.
What's the principal way? Not the only way, but the principal way that Christians express their care and concern for each other. Mutual intercession. We pray for one another.
Yeah.
Right? And that's, you know, sometimes, you know, when you're going through a hard time, yeah, you pray to God. But you know, it's awful comforting when you can go to someone that you love and care about and you say, would you pray for me, man? I'm just really having a rough time. And they go, I'll pray for you. Just the knowledge that somebody else has got your back and that they're expressing it in prayer is a tremendous encouragement.
It is.
And so we pray for each other. And that's on every page of the Bible, right? If we are to pray for one another on this planet, and I'm sure your friend who has this question probably prays for his or her friends and asks his or her friends to pray for him or her, why would we think that relationship of mutual intercession is restricted to living people? when we know that the church encompasses the living and the dead.
Yeah.
And sacred scripture depicts the saints in heaven offering our prayers to Jesus. So we have explicit scriptural warrant, Revelation chapter 5, for the idea that the prayers that we offer are carried before the throne of God by others. And that is a biblical idea. We didn't make it up. And it predates the Christian church, by the way. It goes back into Judaism. All right, so that's the saints' business. Now, what about the sacramental aspect? Well, you know, I early on the show was talking about the heretic Pelagius, who believed that all you had to do to be good was God lays down a command, and, well, buddy, you just do it. You just obey the command, and voila, you're holy. And both theology and empirical science tell us that that's just not the way willpower works, that you have to kind of restructure your life in the way you think. And Jesus was an extremely good pedagogue who understood the human mind and human psychology very, very well. And so does he give us direct verbal admonition, do this, don't do that? Yes, he does. But he also gives us institutions and practices that are meant to instantiate those ideals in non-propositional form. So sacraments preach, they teach, they communicate, but they do so in ritual gestures rather than explicitly and in words all the time. And they habituate you to certain ways of being in reality. And so let's take the practice of confessing your sins, which, by the way, Scripture commands us to do. St. James says, confess your sins to one another. The practice of confessing, and then receiving absolution from someone authorized by God to do so. And, of course, that is also scriptural. Jesus says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Now, just try exegeting that to mean something else. Just try. I dare you, right? All the attempts to exegete away the plain sense of the words are just not compelling.
No.
Jesus gave the church the power to forgive sins. Jesus gave the church the obligation to confess sins to other human beings. These are both scriptural admonitions. And of course, there's a promise of divine assistance that the Holy Spirit will be present in those acts. But from a purely psychological point of view, what's the benefit? Like, why do this? If I actually want to grow in holiness, why do this thing? Well, as one who was once not Catholic and is now Catholic, I can give you all kinds of benefits that I have derived personally from the confessional. First of all, what is the reason people don't want to go to confession? Reason number one, man, it's embarrassing.
Yeah.
Right? It is embarrassing. Mm. And that has two benefits. First of all, it is a motive not to sin.
Well, it is.
It is. You know, I remember once when I was a kid, I was about 13 years old, and I nearly burned down a golf course.
Ooh.
Yep, I did. It was an accident. I lit a match and it dropped it, didn't realize it, and lit you know, the first hole on fire. And I, you know, we looked back and my buddies and I saw it up in flames, and we went charging up the hill, and we put the fire out, we stomped it out, but not before it had built this kind of crop circle of black, you know.
Ouch.
And my parents were not stupid. They were on another part of the course, and they saw us, and they came running, and they knew me like they knew the back of their hands, and uh-huh. They looked at me and said, David, did you do this? And on the way up the hill, I turned to my buddies, and I knew we were going to catch, you know what for this.
Yeah.
And I said, guys, I know we will answer to God for this one day, but lie. Lie your pants off. Lie like a rug, man. We cannot bear this one, you know. So we lied. We lied. And fortunately, there was a caddy who had been in another part of the course, and he didn't see us light the fire, but he saw us put it out. And he was like, that's right, man. They saved the day. And so we went from being miscreants to heroes, right?
Wow.
But look, this was the reality of 13-year-old Presbyterian psychology. You know, I could kick moral responsibility down the can to the day of judgment.
Mm.
God will hold me responsible for this one day, but one day's a long way off. So today I'm going to lie.
Wow.
Right? When I know that I'm going to go to confession next week for what I do today, at the very least, that's a motive not to. And I've experienced that. Oh, man, I want to, no, I have to tell Father about that, and that's embarrassing.
Yeah.
I'm just going to not do that. You know, I'm going to hold off on that sin today. Because and it is a disciplinary act. The confessional is a forensic, it's a judicial forum, and I have to account for myself. So that's one reason. Another reason is the humility itself, right? Like humbling oneself is inherently sanctifying. It's a cure for the problem of pride. I had a lady call this show one time, said I could never go to confession because I'm morally superior to the priests. She said that.
Wow.
She actually said that. And I was like, well,
Okay.
Somebody I know needs to go to confession.
Yeah.
You know, needs to get over that theological, that moral hubris. You know. Then there is the absolution. When the priest who is empowered by God to administer that absolution does so in the name of Christ, and I believe that Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant when he said, whoever sins you absolve are absolved, and I hear that word of absolution, can God absolve me of my sins without a human medium? Of course, and he does. But by communicating it to in a human medium, and I can hear it with my ears audibly, it is a tremendous boost. It is a shot in the arm by way of encouragement in the moral life.
Yeah.
I mean, imagine if all you do is confess directly to God. Wouldn't it make a difference to you if you heard a voice from heaven go, you know, Dave, I got this, you're forgiven. Like, it would totally make a difference to your life. Absolutely. Right? Just like judgment, you don't want to put it off to the day of judgment. Absolution, you don't want to put it off until the day of judgment. You hear that verdict, that word of approval, that word of acceptance right now is a tremendous benefit to you in the practice of virtue. And then the final step in the confessional is penance. Actually doing something to try to rectify the disorder that you've brought into the world. And you know, many people would say, well, you know, these penances, man, they seem pretty light. We used to have heavy penances in the Catholic Church, really heavy, but we've lightened them up a bit. Was that really proportionate? Of course not. Of course it's not proportionate. Would you ever exact an absolutely proportionate punishment on your own children? You know, ever have a kid wreck your car?
Oh.
You know, have you ever let them off with less than the total price of the car? Of course you have.
Sure.
Right? You never exact a proportionate dollar for dollar cost unless you're a real you know?
Yeah.
God doesn't either. But the sense that, okay, I've done something to rectify the disorder, again, it's a habit that you instantiate time and time again in a practice of life that begins to shape the way you view yourself, reality, your neighbor, your moral responsibility, and it changes your character over time. It changes your character. And the Catholic belief, of course, is all this is supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's just motive upon motive, and I've only scratched the surface. We could keep going, but Tom keeps giving me that look like, Anders, you're just running out of your mouth, so let's get to the next question.
Rose, thanks so much for your call. We're going to close with Ian, a first-time caller from Portland, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Ian, what's on your mind, sir?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
We're almost out of time. What's on your mind today, Ian?
Okay. I have a question about receiving a plenary indulgence. We have a pilgrimage mass this weekend, and a part of it is being completely detached from sin, even venial. It seems like that's impossible. Like, you'd have to be a saint and constantly discerning the will of God every single moment. Otherwise, you're going to commit venial sin, you know? So I just wanted some definition on that and maybe some clarity.
Yeah, okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, to experience concupiscence, which is an immoderate attachment to bodily pleasure, for example, is not itself sin. And you know, you could have a temptation and feel it quite intensely and not be attached to sin. And so the sense that, well, I could never be detached from sin because, gosh, I feel the weight of my flesh all the time and I really want to do things I shouldn't do, those are two different things. They're two different things.
Yeah.
In progress in the moral life, you can distinguish the intemperate man, the continent man, and the incontinent man, the continent man, and the temperate man. So an incontinent man is someone who just does what's wrong. He just, you know, he goes out and he indulges the flesh and doesn't even think about it.
Uh-huh.
Right? He's both incontinent and intemperate. The continent man is one who doesn't do those things. But it's hard for him. Maybe he's early on in the practice of virtue. Like he doesn't go drinking and partying and doing the things he shouldn't do. But it's not easy for him. He's not temperate. The temperate man is one who's acquired this habit of virtue through long practice, and it's quite easy for him now to resist those temptations.
Uh-huh.
But you know, the guy who is continent, who is actually not doing the thing, for whom it's a struggle. Well, why is he not doing it? Because he's not attached to those things. He doesn't want to do them. I mean, that's the essential element in contrition, not wanting to do them again. He doesn't want to do them.
Yeah. All right. And there you go, Ian. Thanks so much for your call. Very glad that we could get that in here in the last couple of minutes of the program. We got a great question via YouTube. We're going to carry that over until tomorrow's show. We'll do that at the beginning of the show. Also, a great text from Alexander, another text from Dylan, Is that word spelled correctly? Epictetus?
Epictetus. Dude, Epictetus. I love Epictetus.
Well, we'll talk about
that
tomorrow.
I'm all about Epictetus.
We're going to talk about that tomorrow. So, gentlemen and ladies, please call in or listen in tomorrow at the very beginning of the show. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday. Check out that podcast we were talking about earlier. It's at EWTN.com/podcasts. EWTN.com/podcasts, now with over 100 great podcasts from not only us, but people all over the world that we're very glad to be posting, so that it's kind of one-stop shopping for you. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. God bless.